John 2, beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Will you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, help us to see what you want. Help us to see that all the performance of religious activity and exercise without a heart that's committed to you is an abomination in your sight. Help us to understand worship and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three Passovers mentioned in John. Some think there are four, because one feast that is mentioned they think is the Passover. So when you talk about the ministry of Christ, his public ministry beginning when he was 30 years old, some say it lasted for 3 years, some say 3.5, some say even 4. But we do know that it mentions in chapter 2, verse 13, that this is the Passover. And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 4, you realize a year has gone by, because it says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And then the third one that's clearly identified is in chapter 11, verse 55. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So there's at least three of them that are mentioned in the book. Passover is quite an occasion. It's a religious feast that requires every Jewish male 20 years old and above to attend. So Jerusalem's population, which normally is about 250,000-300,000 people, swells to about 3 million people at the time of our Lord. Josephus recorded that at one Passover in his day, there were 256,000 lambs killed. Now, one lamb is killed for a household of 10, minimum, 20, maximum. So you see how big the population would have been in that day. They come from everywhere. Not everybody could bring animals. They weren't farmers, or the distance was too long, and they didn't bring the animals for sacrifice. And so it was necessary to have people providing sacrificial animals, which they could purchase. There was nothing wrong with selling animals for sacrifice. By the way, if you were poor, you could purchase doves, according to the law, as a substitution for the animal sacrifice. But there was nothing wrong with selling that, but you did it outside of the temple area, not within. Now, you need to understand somewhat of the background here. We have a very corrupt priesthood, very corrupt. That isn't just a Christian viewpoint, that's a Jewish viewpoint as well. A very corrupt priesthood existed, and the people didn't like it but didn't know how to change it. Now here's what they did. They made you pay for sacrifices that they said were better and more honoring to the Lord. And the way they did this is, the closer you get to the altar of sacrifice, the more likely your gift is better. That's the way they argued in front of the people. So if you bought an animal out in the field, let's say of Bethlehem, to bring to the sacrifice, you might have paid a very normal price for it. But as you came to the temple area, you noticed the price is going up. They taught the animals were much better. They were brought there. They were protected more. They were, when they were raised, they were bred with better care. And as you got closer to the altar, the price would really go up. Because the ones right beside the altar out in the court of the Gentiles, those would be the best animals. And after all, you do want to give the Lord the best, don't you? So we know in the Bible you're not supposed to bring an animal with a blemish or a scar or a broken foot. We know that. But are the ones right close to the altar really better? Oh, yes, we wouldn't lie to you. Oh, it's true, they do cost a little more because, you know, we do have to pay attention to them and care for them and et cetera, et cetera. You're talking graft. You're talking greed. You're talking ripping people off. You want to know how much they rip people off? Crassus. You remember that name from Roman history? He came into Jerusalem in 55 A.D., 15 years before the destruction by Vespasian and Titus. Crassus came in, and he kind of ripped the place off, didn't destroy anything, but he ripped the place off, and according to Roman history, Crassus found $10 million in gold and silver coins in the temple area that the priests had ripped off from the people. $10 million. Of course, he stuck it in his coffer and returned to Rome. Listen, folks, this is a terrible time in the religious history of Israel. Now, crowds are everywhere. The temple area is huge, covering many, many acres. There are four courts. There's the court of the Gentiles, which is the outside one. That's where all this selling was going on. The court of the Gentiles was designed to be a house of prayer for all nations, for all Gentiles. But they had made a travesty of this whole thing. It was terrible what they had done. You've got all the priests on duty, by the way. There are 24 divisions of Levitical priests. They rotated in their service of the temple, except on the day of Passover. They're all on duty. They're all involved sacrificing animals, blood, animals screaming. You can imagine the noise. Also, all the Levitical singers are on duty. They sing all day long. They basically sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which is called the Hallel. And they sing it all day long. There is noise everywhere. And you've got 2 to 3 million people. And they're trying to send a representative to go get that lamb killed. And they're all in there, maybe 200,000 people at once, crammed in there. And it is a carnival. And nobody's praying. Now you're ready for John 2. Jesus did this not only at the beginning of his ministry, but also the last week before he went to the cross. He cleansed the temple twice. Which shows you how quickly they went back to it after he was gone. There are two problems here that are problems discussed throughout John. One is the problem of worship, seen in the cleansing of the temple. But in the last three verses of John 2, we have the problem of belief or faith. And that is the main issue in the Gospel of John. Let's start with the problem of worship. I want you to see seven things as we walk through verses 13 to 22. One. The Bible says he discovered the problem in the temple area. He knew what was going on, but the Bible says he found or discovered in the temple. Now, the word temple is not referring to the Holy of Holies. They weren't in there. It's the Greek word hieron, which refers to the whole area, the temple area. It's not referring to the Holy of Holies. That's another word, naos. But as a matter of fact, just saying the words to you is not my point here, but to see a difference. Hieron versus Naos. Naos refers to the Holy of Holies, Hieron to the entire temple complex. The reason why I point this out is look at verse 19. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, he did not use the word Hieron, which is found in verse 14. He used the word Naos. When he referred to himself, he referred to him as being the Holy of Holies. Now back to verse 14. He discovers the problem in the temple. Now, I believe that everybody knew that Jesus was right. Have you ever wondered when you read this story, well, how did Jesus overpower them? And you've got all these Roman soldiers on duty watching the crowds, and there were more of them on duty at Passover than any other time of the year. Then how did Jesus get away with this? How did he drive them out? Why didn't they all overpower him or grab him and stop him? Because the Jews knew what he was doing was right. The common people, the Bible says, heard Jesus gladly, and they would give anything to have anybody do something about the corrupt priesthood and the high prices they were charging and ripping the people off. They knew what Jesus was doing was right. That's why they didn't do anything. You see, such pollution of the temple was condemned in the Old Testament. The prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah spoke out against it. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that one of the reasons for the Babylonian captivity, 2 Chronicles 36:14, was because they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And it was the priests who had done it. They did it in the past, they're doing it again in Jesus' day. The second thing I notice in verse 15 is he drove out the sellers and money changers. He just drove them out of there. The Bible says he used a whip of cords. The word cords appears only one other place, Acts 27:32, and it refers to ropes on a ship. You say, where did he get the ropes? Simple. All the animals are brought in with ropes. There are hundreds of them. Literally thousands of animals are killed in that day. And they bring them on ropes. As soon as the person takes the animal for sacrifice, they have the rope that they brought them in with. They just throw it down the ground. He could have picked these up anywhere, picked up the whole series of ropes, made a whip out of it, and started to drive them out of the temple. By the way, this should tell all of you about Jesus. He was no wimp. Okay? A lot of people who picture him as some sort of a feminine person have never really understood this story. He drove them out, the Bible says. And he wasn't just doing it in a passive way like, cha-choon, please go. The zeal for the house of the Lord had consumed him, the Bible says. He is doing this in a rather zealous way and getting them out of there. You can imagine what was going on. Well, whether you know it or not, prophecy is being fulfilled. Turn to Malachi, please. Or Malachi, as you say in Hebrew, or as some of us refer to him, Malachi, the Italian prophet. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, or we say Malachi in English. In chapter 3 of Malachi's prophecy, we read this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah himself, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Watch this next statement. This is something every Jew at the time of our Lord longed to have happen. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jews knew about that prophecy. The Messiah will come suddenly to his temple. He'll surprise us with what he does. And he'll purify the sons of Levi so that they will offer sacrifices of righteousness. Jews knew that passage well. Malachi was a very, very popular passage because it spoke of the coming of the Messiah and also his messenger. And from that moment on, there was a lot of silence in terms of revelation from God to his prophets. Some 400 years, nothing was said. And the Jews knew of that prophecy and they were expecting it. There's a lot of messianic expectation in Israel. And when Jesus did what he did, it was what the Messiah would do. He came suddenly. He surprised us. And he drove them out. And you can imagine what the common people were thinking, without speaking up for fear, yet they were rejoicing in their hearts at what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling prophecy, and they knew it. It's obvious by what is said in John chapter 2. Turn back there, please. John chapter 2. He'll purify the sons of Levi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He not only discovered the problem in the temple and drove out the sellers and money changers, he also denounced their practices. We read in verse 16, John 2:16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Let me stop right there and say, isn't it interesting that he didn't overturn the doves and hurt them and, you know, I don't know, maybe it's a small deal, but I like small stuff. And it seems to me that the Lord shows his tenderness here in the moment of his anger. Because doves were always considered to be innocent, harmless birds. They would never attack anybody, and they were rather docile, and they were perfect animals for sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus made them who sold the doves take the doves away. It's just a little thing, but I like the touch of the Lord here. He didn't break open the cages and beat up the birds. Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and harmless or innocent as a dove. And it may be a small little thing, but I like what the Lord did here. He told those who sold them, get these away. Now here's the denouncing of their practices. He says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise or trade. Wait a minute. He didn't say our Father's house. He said my Father's house. Turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 56. And once again, the Lord starts fulfilling Bible prophecy. Isaiah chapter 56. And look, please, at verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's Gentiles. And that giant court of the Gentiles was designed for Gentile proselytes to come and all interested Gentiles to come there and to pray. To pray towards the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, would dwell. And to call upon the Lord. If all Gentiles will call upon the Lord, they will be saved, the Old Testament prophets talked about. So the court of the Gentiles is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now go back to John 2. With that understanding, you understand what Jesus is saying. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's to be a house of prayer, he said. Now, does that mean that they're not to bring sacrifices? No, not at all. Make sure you don't misunderstand this passage. First of all, in the court of the Gentiles, straight through that court, while Gentiles supposedly are trying to pray, you're also bringing all those animals. And you can imagine the noise and the bleeding of the animals and all of that. That's all passing right straight through the same exact area. No, God isn't against sacrifice. He's against the hearts of people that are making those sacrifices something they were never intended to be. They aren't to be items by which we make a lot of money and rip people off. And that's what he's talking about. The corruption of the temple. It was terrible. There was nothing wrong with selling them, but give them on the outside. Don't sit them right in here. There's a huge area outside the wall. Why don't you sell them out there? Why are you here? Because you know you can rip the people off. You can tell them that the stuff that is closer to the altar is worth more and more dedicated to the Lord, so you get more money for it. Don't make my house of prayer a house of merchandising and making money. The graft and greed here is abominable, and the Lord is driving it all out. Now, the fourth thing I draw to your attention is he demonstrated to his disciples the fulfillment of another prophecy. As they watched what he was doing, it says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, and this is a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a quote of the Messiah. So as they watch him, that's why I said, it wasn't just a casual, would you men please leave? No, we're talking about a man obsessed with it. The Lord is consumed with zeal for the house of God. I like what one old writer of 100 years ago said. It would help if all the Christians of today would have the same kind of zeal for the Lord that the Messiah had when he threw those money changers out. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Once again, he demonstrated to the disciples the fulfillment of prophecy. The fifth thing I draw to your attention is in verse 18. They demanded a sign for what he was doing. The Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? That proves one thing to me. They knew that what he was doing was messianic. They knew it. That's why they didn't oppose him. They knew the prophecies, and they see what Jesus is doing, and he's basically claiming to be Messiah, and they can feel it. They know it's happening. So they quickly get on and say, okay, show us a sign. You think they wanted to believe? No way. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 30. They did this several times to Jesus. It's a smoke screen. It's covering up a heart that's far away from God. Show us a sign. Prove to us that you are who you claim. Was it because they wanted to know? In John 6:30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Go back to Matthew chapter 12, and I'll show you what Jesus thought about this request. It's all the way through the Gospels. People kept asking him, what sign are you going to do to prove to us that you are who you claim? Matthew 12, 38 will give you a clue of how Jesus regarded all of this. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. What an interesting point. Listen to me, people. When I preach and tell you the Word of God, when I'm not given my own opinions, when you know it's what the Bible says, that it's the words of our Lord, this is God's method, and we are accountable for the preaching of the Word. That's the point Jesus is making. So it is a smokescreen when we say, give us a sign. That's a cover-up for the evil heart that's underneath. You're covering up your sin by saying, what evidence can you give to prove to us that you are who you say you are? Do you think that miracles will make people believe? There's a story in Luke 16 of a rich man who went to hell, and Lazarus, who went into Abraham's bosom, the security of faith in the Messiah. And it says the rich man was in such torment that he begged and said, Father Abraham, just send somebody back from the dead to tell my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. He said, look, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, even though one come back from the dead, they won't believe. Do you know that we're accountable for the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to believe what God says. And they're constantly asking, what sign? Jesus said, you believe the words that I speak to you. He said, the men of Nineveh will accuse you in the generation of judgment. They'll accuse you and condemn you because they repented at the simple preaching of Jonah. There's a greater than Jonah here, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Will we repent just by hearing the words of Christ? Or will we sit there covering up our own sin and rebellion, not trusting his word, by saying, show us a miracle, and then we'll think about it? Hey, you're talking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You better believe what he says. Let's come back to John 2 again. They demanded a sign for what he's doing, but the sixth thing we draw to your attention is he declared his power over death. What a startling answer he gave to them. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. And that's the Greek word referring to the Holy of Holies. What he's saying is that Holy of Holies, where the glory of God would descend in the past, the Shekinah glory, God dwelling among us, God was dwelling in the physical body of Jesus Christ. Destroy this Holy of Holies, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Imagine that. His control is clear there, is it not? I will raise it up. He's speaking of the temple of his body, according to verse 21. Jesus said in John 10, 18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself, and I will take it up again. In Ephesians 1, it tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans 8, 11, it says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But here in John 2, and also in John 10, 18, Jesus said, I raised my own body from the dead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all God. They were all involved in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ from the dead. He declared his power over death. I will raise it up. His control is clear. But their confusion is obvious. Look at verse 20. They said, wait a minute. It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? What are they talking about? Well, we go to Roman history for this one. It is kind of interesting. It's also recorded in the works of Josephus. Herod the Great began his rule in 37 B.C. Herod began the project of rebuilding the temple in his 18th year, according to Josephus. Approximately 20 or 19 B.C. is when he began it. Count 46 years and you wind up around 27 A.D., 27 or 28. Jesus' ministry could have been 3, maybe 4 years max, so Jesus died on the cross between 30 and 32 A.D. Very interesting. They're very confused. Why did they not understand? He even changed the word. He said, you destroy this Holy of Holies, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It took Herod 46 years so far. Oh, one of the interesting footnotes from history is, guess what? They never did finish that temple until 64 A.D., 6 years before it was destroyed and wiped to the ground. Destroy this Holy of Holies, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. It took us 46 years. You're telling you're going to do that in 3 days. Boy, did they miss the point. The Bible teaches that the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Like many of us, they didn't see the point at all. They saw something else, and they missed it completely. The final thing I'd like you to see about these verses is his disciples decided after the resurrection that he was telling the truth. After the resurrection. It says in verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now this is a very interesting story. Turn back to Luke 24, just a couple pages to the left. And I'd like you to see that the disciples, in fact, even though they followed Jesus for over 3 years, did not believe in him. Oh, they believed a number of things about him, but they did not have saving faith until after the resurrection. Here's the proof. Luke 24, verse 1. Jesus has arisen from the dead. The women are coming to the tomb. We read in verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, these two men in white apparel, shining garments, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they, the women, remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Are they believers? Their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So much for the strong belief of the disciples. Let's keep reading down to verse 36. That same night, that resurrection Sunday night. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Look at the next verse. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, all right, my translation. Somebody hand me a sandwich. Now you're telling me the disciples are real born-again believers in Jesus Christ. No, they're not. Mark 16, 14, Jesus rebuked them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. They didn't believe at all. And here he is standing in their midst. He says, handle me and see. And they still can't believe. They're sure excited, but they think they ate too much chili and they're seeing a ghost. He said, you got anything to eat? I love this. I wish we could all have a video right now and watch the Lord Jesus do this. Just take that fish and honeycomb and just say, any other questions? You don't believe? What do you want me to do, guys? I've already shown you. You've touched me. You handled me. I'm eating. I mean, come on. What a wonderful story this is. The Bible does say in verse 52 that they worshiped him. Now we've got belief and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Back to problem of worship here, but folks, there's also the problem of faith. In some respects, the last three verses of John 2 are the most difficult in the book. Let's look at them again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, and the Bible says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But the next verse says, but Jesus did not commit himself. That's the same word belief as in verse 23. Jesus did not believe in them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, according to this text, they're not believers, but it does say they believed in his name because of the signs. I give you three statements, and I hope it'll help you. There's a lot of you who say, I believe in the Lord. How do we know that you're saved? It is really a serious question. Jesus said in the last day, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to profess to know me. But he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's more important what the Lord knows than what we've told our friends. I give you three simple things. In verse 23, the reason for faith is crucial. Why do you believe in the Lord? The Bible says many believed in him because of the signs they saw. Are they true believers in him? No. Just because they saw the miracle, they said, oh yeah, I saw him do that. Does that make you a believer in Jesus Christ, born again, a part of that great crowd who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever? No, it doesn't. The reason for faith is crucial. Why are you a believer? To get your act together? To get your family back together? To have more peace in your life? To be more successful in business? You heard it'd be better to attend church? Make a few contacts while you're there? Why are you a believer? The reason for faith is crucial. Number two, in verse 24, the response to faith is essential. And I'm not talking about your response and mine. I'm talking about the Lord. The response of the Lord to our faith is essential. Not our response to him, it's whether he has accepted what we have believed. Look at this in verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself or believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. The question is not whether you and I have responded to the Lord as we think we should. The question is whether the Lord has responded to us. The Lord knows whether it's real or not. You could fool everybody around you. You could fool your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. You could fool all the people at work and at church. The Lord even told us that there would be master deceivers like that. And they will appear to be Christians. You could fool everybody. The issue is, what does the Lord know about you and about me? The response of the Lord to our faith is essential. Has the Lord saved you? Has the Lord redeemed you? Has the Lord delivered you from sin, death, and hell? We have a tendency in this generation to focus on what we have done. Oh, well, I said the words. You know, the guy said if I said the words, I'd be in. Really? It's the response of the Lord to our faith that is essential, not our response to him. It isn't our faith in the final analysis that saves us at all. It's Jesus Christ that saves us. Number three, verse 25. The report of faith is unnecessary. Now you've got to think about this. It says he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You say, look, I am a Christian. Let me bring you three guys. They were there. They saw what happened. These three guys, tell them. Go ahead. Tell them what I did. Not necessary. The Lord already knows. There isn't anything you can do today or tomorrow or anything else to convince the Lord that you're saved. He already knows whether you are or you aren't. So the report about faith is totally unnecessary. You say, then why publicly confess our faith? Well, it isn't for the Lord, I'll tell you that. It's for you. Why should I publicly tell anybody that I'm a Christian? The Bible exhorts, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It tells us to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Why? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. What's the point of that? It's making yourself accountable to other people. This is what I believe. I want you to know about it so you can call me to it when necessary. It isn't for the Lord. The Lord already knows. The Lord knows how many people right now listening to me really know Him as Savior and Lord. He already knows. And every report you and I give about somebody, oh, you know, I know he's a Christian. Well, I've known him for 30 years. He's such a wonderful man. Listen, the devil can change himself into an angel of light, the Bible says. Transform himself into a minister of righteousness. You could be deceived. So could I. I don't know whether you're Savior or not, but the Lord does. You say, are you trying to scare us? No. No, I'm not. But I am trying to bring a little sanity to a culture that has really not turned to the Lord. As Billy Graham often says, it's the blessings from the blesser that we want, not the blesser. Boy, is that ever the truth. Give me the goodies in life. Make my life happy, successful, and all of that, really. Folks, the issue is heaven and hell and life and death. The issue is what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross for your sins. Are you trusting in him? Or are you trusting in the religiosity that you went through to somehow identify yourself with him? Excuse me, but only Jesus Christ can save you. No one else can. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We need to cry out to God. We need to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Have you ever done that? I can't do that for you. No one can. You must do it yourself. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is it him or is it what he does for you that you want? Serious questions. Paul said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Do you believe in him and him alone to save you? Boy, is this an issue. This is the whole theme of John. That's why the word belief appears more in this book than any other. God wants us to understand that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how many people in this meeting really know you. And sometimes, Lord, we admit that we are astonished and afraid for a lot of folks who seemingly have made some sort of commitment but do not live it and do not show it. And seemingly have little regard for it. And all of us who believe we are truly born again have those moments of doubt and question. God, we are vulnerable. We, Father, are susceptible to the greatest temptations. And I pray, God, that you'd help us in this moment to see that it is not our goodness or our performance that guarantees anything, or the report and testimony of any other person about us. It's not our reputation, which is what men think we are. It's our character, what God knows us to be, whether we are really partakers of the divine nature, whether we have been born again by the Spirit of God, whether or not we've been saved by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know whether we are clean by your work or whether we're trying to clean up our lives by our own efforts. Father, I pray for those in our meeting who are not really sure that, God, you will move in by your Holy Spirit, and may they sense in their heart that they must get right with God, that they must call upon your name in order to be saved. God, we trust you to do what we cannot do. We ask you, Lord, to draw men unto yourself. Men and women and boys and girls who put their faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.